Okay, so this one's going to be a little cut off on the audio, but... Okay, so deductive, broad theory, looking at specific information. Inductive, specific, drawing broader generalization out of it. So a good example of inductive reasoning would be specific. I always leave 15 minutes early to get to my appointments on time. My appointment is in 30 minutes. Those are specific pieces of information. The broad theory or generalization would be I should arrive early for my appointment. So that's kind of a hypothesis that I'm drawing out of the specific information. So when we apply this, when we apply this approach in the Bible, what we're looking at, what we see in the text in order to learn what it is saying. So inductive Bible study is about the faithful exercise of coming to the Bible without an agenda and reading the passage in order to establish God's agenda. So we don't bring our own agenda in. We try to draw from specific passages what God's agenda is out of it. So let me just, any questions about that so far? And then I'll define the deductive Bible study as well, because I haven't really defined what that would look like. Any questions on that?
Repeat that last part about when you're reading the Bible.
So inductive Bible study is about the faithful exercise of coming to the Bible without an agenda and reading the passage in order to establish God's agenda.
So paraphrase, don't filter the Bible reading through your agenda.
That's right. That's right. So deductive Bible study, which is what you're describing, would be like me sitting down to read the Bible with some kind of belief or theory that I've already held and already have. And the Bible passage in front of me can only confirm it or refute it. So what the problem with that is that my theory gets a fair debate with God's word in this passage. In other words, my theory gets to go up against this passage and we get to decide who wins every time. Rather than saying, what is God saying in this passage? He wins every time. Now we're going to get to some things because it's like it's complicated, I know.
I've also heard it described as if you have like a house and imagine a front yard and that's a yard sale, all of your stuff and possessions are spilled out in the yard. Don't put it in the house unless it, like, don't, what am I trying to say? I'm botching this. But anyway, it's like, don't put it in the house unless it's like in the word. Like, leave it out in the yard. Does that make sense?
That might be getting into interpretation or application.
Maybe it's something different. But anyway.
Okay, so how to do inductive Bible study. There's a story is a good example of today, what I mean by that. So first, always begin Bible studies with prayer. We can't expect God's revelation to come without God revealing it. So we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand God's word. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So after praying for wisdom from the Spirit of God, inductive Bible study, it can be divided in three phases. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Three phases of inductive Bible study: observation, interpretation, and application. If you've been in a small group here at Village, we sometimes use the easy to remember head, heart, hands. You know, what does it mean? How should it make me feel? Or how should it make me feel? And what should I do about it? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean for me? That's probably a better way to put it. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean for me in my life? So and these, what's important is these three phases are progressive, meaning you don't start with three, jump to one, to two. You always start with observation, move into interpretation, and then application. We often want to jump right to application because we just want to know what it means for me in my life. What do I need to do today, tomorrow, until the day I die? But if we don't get observation correct, interpretation and application are going to be like, what did someone say? It's like flying an airplane, you know, for like thousands of miles. If you're even a half degree off, you end up in a whole other continent. you got to get right from the beginning to get the direction correct, or you end up somewhere far away. So observation. We're going to talk about the first two today. Observation and interpretation. And application will be next week. Observation. The goal of observation is to interrogate the text. You want to be able to answer the 5 W questions. Who, what, when, where, and why. Who is speaking to whom? What are they saying? When are they saying it? Why do they say they are saying it? Which is the why. And what is the context, etc. So Matthew 23 comes to mind. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs." It's very important to understand who's speaking to who in that text. If you just flip to it and read it as though it's written to you or to his disciples or to unbelievers, it looks very different than if it's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. So those 5 questions, who, what, when, where, and why, are the keys to observation. And things you can do to answer these questions include marking key persons, key words, phrases, lists that you see in the text, watching for contrasts and comparisons, noting expressions of time. Acts has a bunch of these little expressions of time of just then, the next day, 2 years later. It means a lot when Paul has been with someone for 2 years and then something happens. It says there was some period of peace or something that occurred. Changes of geographic location are important when Paul goes from a Gentile to a Jewish area or vice versa. And all of these help to interrogate the text so that we have a rich understanding of what the text contains. And then from there, we move on to interpretation. I think you'll find over time that good observation is what makes for good Bible study. To illustrate this, I want to look at the part included in your handout about Agassiz and the fish. This is a first-hand account from the early 20th century. He's a biology student, and between his biology student and his teacher. And what he says has nothing to do with the Bible, but it has everything to do with Bible study. So I will read it aloud and invite you to follow along. I've got my pages in order here. All right, so I'll just start at the top. Agassiz was the founder. Everybody there? Agassiz was the founder of the Harvard Museum of Comparative Zoology. That means animals. And a Harvard professor. The following account was written by one of his students, Samuel H. Scudder, under the title Agassiz and the Fish by a Student. All right, it was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him that I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology, I purposed to devote myself specially to insects. "When do you wish to begin?" he asked. "Now," I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic "very well," he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. "Take this fish," he said, "and look at it. We call it a hamulin by and by, and I'll ask what you have seen." It means after a little while. With that, he left me. I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. Bug study. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish and started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit and looked with anxiety for a return of a normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around, looked it in the face, ghastly, from behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair at an early hour. I concluded that lunch was necessary, so with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. Slowly, I drew forth that hideous fish, with a feeling of desperation, again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were taken away. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish, it seemed a most limited field. I pushed my fingers down its throat to see how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. "That is right," said he. "A pencil is one of the best eyes. I am glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked." With these encouraging words, he added, "Well, what is it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts whose names were still unknown to me. The fringed gill arches and movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshly lips and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin, forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more, and then with an air of disappointment, "You have not looked very carefully. Why?" he continued more earnestly. "Why haven't you seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself? Look again. Look again." And he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish. But now I set myself to the task with a will, and discovered one new thing after another, till I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when towards its close, the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied. "I'm certain I do not. But I see how little I saw before." "That is next best," he said earnestly. "But I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you'll be ready with a better answer in the morning." For 3 long days, Agassiz placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence was extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. The 4th day, a second fish of the same group was placed beside the first, and I was bidden to point out the resemblances and differences between the two. Another and another followed until the entire family lay before me, and a whole legion of jars covered the table and surrounding shelves. The odor had become a pleasant perfume, and even now the sight of an old 6-inch worm-eaten cork brings fragrant memories. The whole group of hamulins was thus brought into review, and whether engaged upon the dissection of the internal organs, preparation and examination of the bony framework, or the description of the various parts, Agassiz's training in the method of observing facts in their orderly arrangement was ever accompanied by the urgent exhortation not to be content with them. "Facts are stupid things," he would say, until brought into connection with some general law. At the end of 8 months, it was almost with reluctance that I left these friends and turned to insects, but what I gained by this outside experience has been of greater value than years of later investigation in my favorite groups. So what relevance does this have for Bible study? Open question. Oh, all at once. Literally. Time? Yeah.
Writing is extremely helpful in seeing things you wouldn't see just reading through the text.
Mm-hmm. About endurance? Not being satisfied with your first conclusion?
Make use of time correctly.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of thinking about going camping or something like that.
What was the joy of discovering things you didn't see before?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But the main point I want to press is that Bible study takes effort. And it is hard. but it does get easier, and you feel more joy in it as more you do it. And I think there's a lot of joy to be had in feeling like this is God's word being truly revealed, when you see little connections and things you hadn't noticed before. Okay, so what does good observation look like? Here's a few guidelines. I think these are the ones listed in the handout. Yep, observe with a pencil or a pen or laptop or iPad. Just like Agassiz's student, you want to write everything you see as you observe the text. Writing helps us memorize it, helps us retain it. Personalizing it in our own words helps us make it memorable, helps it stick. It can help to print out your text. This is something I think is very true, but takes a lot of dedication to print out portions of the Bible. So this is not for the read a Bible in a year plan. This is, I want to understand this one paragraph of the Bible. I'm going to print it out. I like to print with big spacing, triple spacing, and so I can write all over it, or get a Bible with enough room to write in it. 3, observe patterns in the text. Comparisons, contrasts, parallelisms. If you look at Ephesians 1, there's 3 in hims in the first 13 verses. In him talks about in Christ, the Father does something. In him, Christ did something. In him, the Spirit does something. That's a structure that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1. Mark linking words. And, but, therefore, so that. Develop like a little key in your Bible. I put boxes around linking words. So I put a box around for, F-O-R, and therefore, and but. And then I try to, on either side of that box, underline the points that it's linking. John 17, that they all may be one, underline it, so that the world may know. That's linking these two ideas, and I sit there and think, how does that work? How does us being one as a church, so that the world knowing? Well, there's a million things you can think of. A million things in Paul's writings that give application for that. 5, write down quotations or allusions or other connections to other parts of Scripture. They could be direct quotations. So I love this little Bible we have, but it doesn't have cross-references. But it does a good job of putting Old Testament passages in bold, so you know it's Old Testament. And what I'll often do when I'm reading the Bible is I'll write the Old Testament passage in there, and then I'll flip back to the Old Testament where that is, and I'll write the New Testament reference in my Bible. Now, if you've got a better Bible or a different Bible, that may already be there.
What's an allusion?
An allusion would be something that's not a direct quotation. So when Paul speaks of Jesus as the cornerstone, he's not quoting Old Testament scripture, but he's referring to those other parts of the New Testament that refers to Jesus as the stone, that's the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. You could say that's an allusion back to the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness. That's an allusion. Yeah, he's using some kind of imagery from the Old Testament. So when Christ is a covering, well, they would think this is the tabernacle covering.
That so covering. A known reference.
It's what?
A known reference.
A known, yeah. So yeah.
Something that everybody knows.
Yeah, and you can go too far with it, but I would say be as liberal as you want to in that if it seems like a reference, search. Find. Is this directly quoted anywhere? Is Christ, when someone says, is Christ a covering? Well, Christ is called a tent in Hebrews. He's a place of rest. He's the new tabernacle. Well, that's a real direct one. His covering is a little looser, but it's still referring to that. 6, write down allusions to time or place and what significance they might have. I can't think of any off the top of my head right now. But those are good to mark down and note. 7, mark terms of conclusion. Thus, for this reason. In fact, I think we saw one today in Acts 21. I believe. I think there was a for this reason. Oh, James says to Paul, therefore do what we tell you. So that's kind of the conclusion of this discussion. James is saying, therefore do this. And he gives his kind of marching orders for Paul. Purify himself. 8, write down questions. So this is a big deal when you have printed out text. especially when you're in the midst of studying, is to write questions. I'll just circle this. What does that mean? Trophimus is Ephesians. What does that mean? Right? What does this mean? Well, probably means he's a Gentile. Probably means he's an outsider. Probably means he can't go in the temple. Okay, so now I've got kind of an interpretive aid there. And sometimes you can just do this on scratch paper on the side or a journal. 9, memorize. One of the best tools for observation is memorization. Put your passage in your head and you'll probably notice things as you call it to mind through the day. We'll talk more about Bible study in one of the later weeks, but I do think there's benefit to, again, reading the Bible in a year and then reading one paragraph for a whole month. There's benefits to both, absolutely. Okay, so we're going to practice. So in your handout is I've made it triple space, Nehemiah chapter 1, 1 through 3. We're going to spend a few minutes just observing. So what is said? What would I have questions about? Use those 9 things in observation. So linking words, patterns, times and places, terms of conclusion, write down questions. Probably can't memorize it, so just the first 8. But take 3 to 5 minutes, and we will work through that. And then I will write them on the board. Thank you. let's start listing. Okay. Now, there's a tendency of observation to think, this isn't the greatest, grandest thing I've ever seen in the Bible. I'm not going to mention it or write it down. What I found in preaching is that often the most mundane facts resurface themselves later and become the best thing to see the connection between. So, don't feel ashamed to mention just the most basic fact that you want to mention. Okay, who wants to go first? Yeah.
Okay. So, my first observation for verse 1, okay. The words of Nehemiah's son, Hakaliah. Why is his father mentioned?
Okay.
How many Nehemiahs are in the Bible? Next question.
Okay.
And then a question that occurred to me in this verse 1.
Yeah, try to write this sentence.
Okay. All right, I see the two. Yeah. All right, and then the month of Chislev. I don't know when that is in the Hebrew calendar, and I don't know when it is actually in our current calendar. So that would be a question for me to look up to see what time of year it was.
Gotcha. The timing could be important.
Yeah, winter is kind of harsher than spring. So actually, spring is usually the harshest because that's planting season, so they have very little food left at that.
That's right.
Planting time, so.
Okay.
Then the 20th year. And
yeah, so what's the 20th year?
Say 20th of the exile, or what time frame are we thinking 20 years from what?
Right.
And then it says, I was in Susa, the citadel, and my question is this the same Susa that's mentioned in Esther?
Mm. So where is Susa?
Yeah.
Awesome. I'm going to run out of the room. That's why I didn't put interpretation over there, because... So where is Susa, triplet Esther? All right, anything else on verse 1?
That's all I wrote down for one.
Okay.
Question, who are the certain men from Judah? Or maybe that's just with some people, but...
Hold on verse 1.
That's verse
2. Oh, that's verse 2.
Gaze upon the verse 1 fish.
I didn't see the little 2.
There's a big one. What are the 5 W's? Who, what, where, when, why, and how?
We know Nehemiah is writing.
That's good. Authorship?
Yeah, he's using his pronoun I.
Yeah. So authorship, he writes kind of the first person point of view. Mm-hmm. Sorry, my handwriting's going to get worse as we go down the board. Right down here. Okay. That we've let verse 1 dry, squeezed it for all it's got, okay? Verse 2. The Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem.
One of my questions was, is Hanani an actual... familial brother, clan brother, or just another Jew that he gives the term brother to?
Okay, so what's that use of the word brother? What does that mean?
This is one of my brothers. The other question would be, how many brothers did he have? And there's just one of his brothers. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then I have the other question. Certain men.
Okay.
So were they priests?
Do they crop up again? That's one of those things you kind of write down and you just don't know. So it's kind of a who and a what does he mean by brother?
I guess this is sort of a why slash how, but like why had they come from Judah to Susa?
Yeah.
How long did it take
them
to get there, and why did they come?
It's good. So we don't know, if we're just reading Nehemiah, we don't know where Susa is right now. We know it's Babylon, Persia?
Yeah.
Persia. So you asked the how, is that what it was?
Why did they come?
Why did they come?
Okay.
live from Judah. Okay. Anything more in that sentence or the second one, the verse 2?
I guess the other why would be, why did they come talk to Nehemiah?
That's a good point.
Importance.
Yeah, it was Nehemiah at the time. So I'll just say why then. Why to Nehemiah? That's good.
Just a question.
That's good.
Asked him if he was like a teacher's pet or something. I'm just teasing.
Anything else in verse 2? Nothing on the second sentence?
Oh, that's true, too.
Concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem.
I do, but I don't want to be the teacher's pet.
What do you observe?
Okay. So it says who escaped, and the question, my question was escape from what or where?
Okay.
It says the exile.
Well, you're assuming that's who had survived it. It says who escaped, and comma, who had survived the exile. And then my next question was, did they never go into exile? Were they the ones that were left, that were the low people, or were they people that were actually in exile that escaped and ran back to Judah? Those were kind of my questions. And then the other one was concerning Jerusalem. The state, or he was asking about the state or the condition of Jerusalem. I'm assuming
that's, we know that's in the answer. Yeah. So, what condition is Jerusalem in? Or what is concerning about Jerusalem?
Right.
These are good questions for someone brings you a passage and they're like, what does this mean in the Bible? Or, hey, I found this thing in the Bible that says Christianity's wrong or whatever. And you ask these questions, like, well, what does this mean? Let's start like a square one with every passage rather than thinking we know the answer and bringing in our presumed, pre-held answers into dealing with the passage. This is all part of it. This is good. And there's two types of people who ask all the questions. The people who just want to know what the point is. There's nothing wrong. We can learn from
one another. The ones that don't ask any.
And we can all learn from one another. Some people get too bogged down in the details. And some people just want the straightforward answer.
I think, yeah, it is good that, like, all the questions he's coming up with, because, I mean, it is easy to just gloss over, or I assume that I know what we're talking about. Or,
yeah.
And, I mean, it is, it's pretty eye-opening to get other people's perspectives. Like,
yeah.
It's helpful.
So, here's one I'll throw out. The Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, is that one group of people or two?
I would think it would be one. I was wondering.
Or you think it's two?
To those who didn't survive.
Is it two groups of people in the city, or is it one group of people in the city?
Oh.
Because the answer is one group of people in the city.
Well, because the thing is, though, if you read Isaiah, Isaiah went to Egypt when he wasn't supposed to, and he was also exiled during this time period.
Yeah.
So, if they're in Egypt, are they in Jerusalem? I mean, these people came from Judah, I think, where they say they have men from Judah. So, there are more than one group out there, so that's...
Yeah.
You read your Bible.
Yeah.
Not everybody knows.
Everybody should.
I'm just saying.
So, the two groups in Jerusalem or one? Alright, anything else in verse 2? We got escape from what? What's concerned about Jerusalem? Dealing with the structure of that second sentence in verse 2? Actually, I'll probably go with this. Probably one group of people. All right, verse 3.
the they pronoun there. Since we just referred to Jews, it could easily be like confusing, but I had to take the pause and realize, no, he's talking about Hananiah and those certain men from Judah.
Mm-hmm.
They're the ones who answered. So just keeping track of the pronouns to see who's saying what.
Yeah. So we've got H and the brothers. Then we've got a them in verse 2. Then we've got a they. That's good.
And that's when it helps to have, when you're like me or Heather and you like colored pens, to do your pronouns in different, you know, to see that.
There's some of that next one.
Yeah. This is killing me to have a black pen. I need my colors.
Nope.
Oh, pens.
Colored pens, yeah.
I thought you said pens, and I'm like, I'm not getting this.
Next week, I'll bring it.
Okay.
Yeah, you put page numbers on the page. Just, all right.
The remnant is talking about Jews.
Okay. It
has a little remnant. Jew symbol on it. I'm assuming it's talking about, that was my...
We can phrase everything as a question right now, that's fine.
Okay, yeah, is the remnant Jews. They are in the providence, I mark that as Jerusalem.
Okay.
But I think that to me is, yeah, it could be Judah.
So yeah,
they came from Judah, so when they refer to the province, it's just
so
yeah,
Judah.
So that is a question. That's true. Where we, what province, where?
Well, because Jerusalem is in Judah.
Yeah, like what's going on in the city of Knoxville? Well, like, there's people from Tennessee can tell us. East Tennessee. Yeah.
Right. That makes sense.
So, okay. For me, this is where I start connecting, and it said, and they said to me, so they're starting to give answers to the questions, so I was circling and coming back to the questions.
That's good.
These are the answers to these questions.
So in discourse, that's an important structure,
yeah.
Is what question is the answer answering?
Yeah.
A lot of Jesus' discourses are very important to understand that way. Don't just read the answer and assume it's applying to all these situations, let's just answer that question.
And so
it may have implication, but.
Yeah, so when they said the remnant there, I brought this back to considering the Jews who escaped.
Mm-hmm.
And then the province, which I had Judah.
Yeah.
And then back to who had survived the exile is in great trouble. And my question is trouble from what or who?
So what is the trouble and shame, we could say?
Yeah. And the shame was, my question mark was, it was the shame the walls of Jerusalem are broken down,
yeah,
and the gates are destroyed by fire, or is there another shame?
Yes.
But I also have that circled as pointing to concerning Jerusalem, that is the answer of what is the state of condition of Jerusalem.
So you're saying that the last sentence applies to the word shame?
Perhaps. So there could be another shame.
All right. I'm just going to say the. Can you note these last
sentence? Because a lot of the social structure,
mm-hmm,
was around theocracy or theology.
Yeah,
so the different groups had different gods, and if your temple was destroyed and your,
mm-hmm,
city was, that put shame on you because your god was kind of destroyed,
yeah,
or
so
know.
The disciples tell Jesus, look how beautiful the big buildings are, look how beautiful they are, and he goes, not one brick will be laid on top of the other. He's talking about his body. He's also for prophesying the 70 destruction of the temple.
But yes.
So same thing, the pride in the building.
Yeah. But it also, when one city's god was taken over by another and they captured and took it back to their city, wherever, that would be the shame to the city that was,
mm-hmm,
that lost the war or whatever,
mm-hmm,
that their god was taken. And so,
so there's some connection between shame and the destruction of the city.
The temple, I think. Yeah, it doesn't say anything about the temple, but knowing that,
yeah,
that was also kind of, but yeah.
Okay.
So that was, could have been shame from several different,
mm-hmm,
places. Or it could be that there was, because all the priests were either killed or taken into exile, no one was circumcised, so that could be an issue as well for a Jew.
So they're veering into interpretation.
Okay.
Words like could be.
But yes, but, and that's
the question. We're going to next.
I don't know, my eyes bleed a little.
Sorry. But yeah, there's a lot of different reasons for shame, so that was kind of my question.
Okay. What's anything else?
How did this remnant survive?
How the remnant survive? Okay. So, remnant was Jews who escaped. How? We'll just throw another how in here. How did the remnant survive? Were they all... We know the... What is the exile? Mm-hmm. They just talk about the exile. They don't really define what that means. Did we put that on there? I don't know. But what is the exile? Because you go to 1 Peter, there's exile, scattered believers. Is that the same thing?
Discord.
Yeah, no, it's different. It's somewhat related, but it's not the same. So when you jump into a passage, you got to understand what is this exile talking about and what is Peter talking about in 1 Peter 1. Okay, that's observation. Very good. Asking all the questions that we ask when we come to a text. So if observation tells us what the text says, interpretation tells us what the text means, and mainly what it meant to its original audience. So here are 7 guidelines for interpretation. You can see them there. Context, rules, so your interpretation should be consistent with the theme, purpose, and structure of the book in which it is found. Which is important, especially in the New Testament, when every book feels like it's talking about the same things. There's a structure to the book. It was written to one audience. So ask yourself if you're considering the historic and cultural context, or are you ignoring these things to get a more pleasing interpretation? Second, let Scripture interpret Scripture. This might be what you were hinting at earlier, Chuck. Always seek the full counsel of the Word of God. If your interpretation runs contrary to the clear, established doctrines of faith, then you need to reconsider your interpretation. No part of the Bible will ever undermine another part of the Bible. Sometimes sorting out what initially seems like a contradiction takes work. That's the point of studying the Bible. And as you read the Bible more, you'll be amazed at how consistent its teaching is on things like sin, the nature of man, and the character of God. So here's an answer to how you avoid finding contradictions and having trouble with them. Never base your convictions on an obscure passage. So never let an obscure passage become the lens by which you view the rest of the Bible. So an obscure passage is one in which the meaning isn't clear, even when the proper principles of interpretation are used. So employ the full counsel of the Bible to a particular passage. So like I said, we don't take theories, doctrines, and apply them to a passage. We let the Bible passage say what it says, then let the rest of Scripture say what it says in light of that. For interpret Scripture as the author intends you to. Take the words you read in the Bible at face value. Often that means interpreting literally what it says. If it says God created the heavens and the earth, it means exactly that, God created the heavens and the earth. But not all Bible is to be taken literally. We'll talk about that later with the genres, with poetry and other genres of the Bible. But because there is still imagery and symbolism to help understand the author's intent. Christ is not literally a rock. That is not literal. So God gave us the Bible so that we could read it easily and understand him better. So we should not feel the need to reinterpret everything in a more spiritual manner. This I see a lot, which is everything has some sort of spiritual point when it's just a literal point. Nehemiah rebuilt the temple. That's it. Nehemiah is not anything else other than a chosen instrument of God to rebuild the temple. 5, look for the main message of the passage. Always keep in mind what the author is trying to communicate. We always want to know authorial intent. What is the main idea? What's the clear purpose? Any conclusions you come to must come from and support this main idea. John was the first book we did here, and John clearly states his purpose in writing is so that you would believe that Christ is the Messiah and come to believe in him for eternal life. In 1 John, he writes, this Bible is to give you assurance of your salvation. So he gives his intent in these things. Luke gives his an accurate recording of account of eyewitnesses and accounts in history, written to Theophilus. 6, we study the Old Testament in view of Jesus. So we let the New Testament interpret the Old, because we see it as a fulfillment. So when the author of Hebrews or Paul interprets a passage of Old Testament, we go with Paul's interpretation and not David. David didn't quite understand what he was writing when he wrote it, but God, through David, put these things into prophecy for us to see and to be fulfilled. So here are some questions to read Old Testament. Where does this passage fit in the timeline? Is this before Moses and the law? Is this after? Is this in exile? Is this, you know, in the days of David and the Psalms? When David writes a psalm, is it given what his context was? One of them is mourning the death of his son, of Bathsheba. One is he was pretending to be insane in front of a king when he was fleeing Saul. Like some context is given to the Psalms, and you understand the time in which it was written and his mindset. So how does this passage point to Jesus? How does the truth about the Old Testament Israel relate to the New Testament idea of the church? This idea of how God deals with Israel as the people of God and how God deals with the New Testament church as the people of God. There can be related concepts in the two. How is this passage foundational for understanding the New Testament Christianity? And then which New Testament passages help me answer these questions? So if I have a question in the Old, can I look to the New to find the answer? 7, adopt the New Testament's attitude towards the Old Testament. How is this passage a fulfillment of something promised? How is the New Testament idea different or similar to the Old Testament teaching? In what way does the New Testament clarify or unveil or fulfill or amplify something from the Old Testament? So again, that rock in Meribah that Moses strikes that bans him from the promised land. How is Christ the rock that Moses struck? And then we hear that that rock is the cornerstone of the church on which it's built. So the Old Testament priest that goes in the Holy of Holies, how is Christ the one who did it, tore the veil, put blood on the altar for one time forever for all those who believe? This amplification of this better priest, this better tabernacle that we see in the book of Hebrews. These are all ways we properly read the Old Testament through the New. And we have a whole week set on that, so I'm excited for that. So these 7 guidelines listed here are essential to interpretation. It's only after we properly interpret a passage that we can move on to applying it, which will be next week. So let's go back to our passage in Nehemiah, and let's see what it would have meant to its initial audience. So using these 7 things, this one's a tough one. I'm not going to lie to you. I don't immediately have any thoughts that you guys have given me some actually today that I did not have before I came here for how you might interpret this text and what it might mean. And I think we've mentioned a few, but let's spend a little less time, maybe 2 or 3 minutes, so we finish on time, and we'll interpretation. What does this mean? Not just what it says, but what does it mean? This one might be a little harder to do, but excited for conversation. Take a few minutes. I'll leave that up in case you need to refer to it. Thank you. Okay. So interpretation. What do we think this text means? That's a tough question. This is not application. It's not what it means to us today. This is, what was Nehemiah trying to communicate? What was his intent?
Compassion.
In this passage. Compassion? Mm-hmm. Okay. We're not going to do verses here because I think we need to take it all as a... In fact, that's going to become the impetus for the rest of the book. Moabite city and walls. Fix the city and walls. Romans 10 to 12? 10 to 11? A lot of preserving the remnant. From that.
I put this down, and I don't know if this is an accurate interpretation or not, but... one of my questions was about Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Genealogy would show that he was of a certain lineage, and that's important for leadership of priests.
Okay.
Also, apparently Nehemiah, who was an exile in Persia, had a significant role as among the Jews, Jew exiles there, enough so Jews coming from Judah would seek him out.
Go to him, so he's known as somebody.
That's
in Susa.
Yeah.
So I'm going to write Nehemiah's own kind of lineage and duties, I guess. I want to say priestly duties. I just don't know that.
Duties or position?
I think he is a priest. Yeah. He's probably trying to leave. Find out. Can I read the whole book?
On the note of like lineage, I don't know if it's like implied, but I feel like in terms of context, like if you know nothing about the Bible and you're just jumping into Nehemiah 1:1, I mean,
yeah.
You know, obviously, what's going on? You know, how would you know Nehemiah is a prophet? I feel like you'd have to at least glance and, you know, look at the timeline. So knowing that he's a prophet, that his duty was rebuilding the temple, like, you know, maybe that's like implied, but I feel like you'd have to almost read the whole book first to kind of know, like,
that's true.
The context. At least maybe I'm just speaking for myself. Like looking at these three verses, I feel like I'm reaching, coming up with it.
No, that's kind of what I was thinking. I was thinking that if you're just learning the Bible, don't start with this.
Next week we're doing Philippians. Okay, so a little more relevant.
Okay,
but more understandable. But this is a good test than just basic who, what, where, when, why.
Yeah.
Kind of setups for a book. Which is important, the first part of the book, to understand what's happening. Don't jump into Nehemiah 6 and start quoting stuff at me.
Right.
If you don't know what it says in Nehemiah 1.
It is good because it forces you to be like, well, what is going on here? I gotta look back. Who's Nehemiah?
This is like, the context of constructing a real temple. Okay, all right, well, let's
yeah, but why is the temple that important? You know, like, it kind of prompts tons of questions. Like, so I think it's good to kind of start with something because it makes me realize, like, oh, look over stuff all the time.
There's probably fewer interpretation points than there will be alterations, so don't feel bad if we come up with a list of eight.
I think if you put it in point to Jesus, that Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah, that those people came from Judah, there's a connection to that, that he sent, that those people came from Judah to tell him about that.
Okay.
So, like it came from, it's like a remnant, like,
so is there meaning in Judah?
He said these people, Jesus from the tribe of Judah.
Okay, so lineage of Judah, that's what I want to put. So is it, no one brought up the fact that Judah could be a tribe. Because we know it as Judea in the New Testament. It was called Judah.
I'm wearing a shirt that says he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, so it kind of helps.
Yeah. Is it Judah? I'm going to get a little messy here. So I do that.
I also think in these three verses, like, to your point, it was, I forget which number it is, but like, let the text say what it says. Like, mm-hmm. I mean, my interpretation, like, he answered, his brother answers his questions. He kept, and I just listed out, like, there is a remnant of survivors of Jews. Mm-hmm. There are trouble and shame, and the wall and city of Jerusalem is destroyed. Like, I feel like, you know, just, I know that's not really, that's observation though, but I guess just, yeah, maybe that's more.
Bring in a point that Chuck said earlier, and I think this is more interpretation than observation, is that you're connecting the destruction, the condition of the city with the shame.
Mm-hmm.
Or that the remnant is in great trouble and shame because of the wall and the gates. So there's a connection between connection between the city and the people. I might be getting a little too vague there, but I can get one second. Connection between the city and the people, or the, yeah, the city slash the temple and the people. Oh, here's a good one. Is it important that that Nehemiah is not even in Jerusalem and they came to him?
That was one of my thoughts, was free movement from Judea to Persia. If you're exiled, are they allowing people from where you were exiled to travel back and forth? Our borders have ways of, I mean, they've got, you know, walls or not walls or whatever. They've got a river that separates them, you know. So the movement is supposed to be somewhat limited for traveling back and forth. And that was my thought. If they're traveling back and forth from...
Why haven't they done this sooner? And why hasn't someone come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple sooner?
And have other people come from Judah or Jerusalem to the exile in Persia?
Yeah.
Those are kind of questions that it's asking.
Okay.
Yeah.
So what does it mean that Nehemiah is not in the city and they want to rebuild the city? It means that there are no prophets or priests in the city. They're going to go find someone outside the city. Which is a big deal in Judaism. You've got the temple, the priests, the occasional prophet. But it's the temple, the priest that handles all the mediation between the people and God. And there's no priest in Jerusalem anymore. So we had to go find Nehemiah out in, wherever we think it is, Babylon, Persia. And fetch him and bring him back. You know, so freedom of travel, connection between the city and the people. Priest, kind of got this like priest temple issue going on. My handwriting's getting worse. That's a good list. On that note, as we wrap up, we will cover application next week, although it will be a New Testament passage out of Philippians. So a little more easy to apply than this. That would be pretty tough. I do have a copy of a book for everyone, a very short one, as a thank you for coming. You've probably already read it.
So apparently,
go ahead.
Susa is actually a industrial world here. It's in Iranian currency, Iranian Bushan, which would have been Persian. That's
right. You can get them away too. You don't have to bring them away. You know someone who comes about reading? Take one of these. And then, give away everything the first week. Do you want to give away? If if you come for the 6 weeks, I will give you a copy of this book, God's Big Picture, tracing the storyline of the Bible, which traces the idea of the kingdom of God throughout the whole Bible, throughout all of Scripture. Very short, very readable, 150 pages. A lot of great like visuals. Let me see some of these. All throughout it. Very cool. I'll give that away the last week to anyone who comes for the 6 weeks. So, with that, we can pray and conclude the first week. Our Father and our God, we love you. We love your word, and we love being able to stare at it until we see what you've revealed, and then never being satisfied that it's an endless fountain of truth and wisdom and a picture of your Son and what he's done, dying on the cross for our sins that we might live to be your temple on earth now. That's true that Jesus rebuilt the true temple, and he anointed it with his blood. Father, thank you, and we praise you. Pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen.